Germany. There, the leaders of the 20 most prosperous leading nations and their economies of the world met for a series of meetings, and these meetings are arranged to help talk about economies and security and how nations can get along, prosper, and find success in their own agendas and keep the world safe. These kinds of meetings are famous not only for what happens at them, but what happens after them. We live in an age when the news cycle is 24 hours a day, and there are sort of layers of news. We have news about news. It's so thick among us that there are news agencies reporting on news agencies. There are reporters reporting on reporters. And so there are these layers that sort of have to be peeled away to find out what really happens at an event like this. And the G20 summit this year is just a picturesque example of this kind of a phenomenon. A couple of leaders especially getting together, and supposed to be a shorter meeting, turned out to be much longer and prolonged. And afterward, the world wanted to know, what were these two talking about? Well, afterward, this person says this is what was talked about. This person says this is what was talked about. And it becomes the case that the reports, the interpretations of the meeting become as important as the meeting. Not just what was said by two individuals or their translators or those advising them, but what is reported, how this meeting is interpreted by this person or that one, or these 25 other worldviews interpreting what's said and so forth. It's the interpretation of something. Interpretation is power. The two leaders have great power here, or if there is a meeting of three or four leaders, they have great power, but the power is also in the interpretation of the meeting, the interpretation of the decision, because that interpretation leads to several implications down the road. If this was said, this was decided, it means this, it means this, it means this. Power comes through interpretation. This is what happened. This is what it means. This is what should be done. And the Gospels present the life of Jesus as a meeting of powers at times. Jesus, Son of God, the one whom God has anointed by His Spirit to release the captives, to preach the good news to the poor. Jesus quotes this in Luke 4 from Isaiah 61 and 62 there in Nazareth. And this becomes the launch pad for His ministry, that He's God's anointed one, sent to do specific acts, sent to release captives, preach forgiveness, announce the year of the Lord's favor. And to do these things, He heals people of all kinds of diseases, especially those that are sensitive for Jews, those that would find them unclean if a Jew came near them, and Jesus walks up, touches, has no problem. But Jesus goes beyond this. He raises from the dead a boy who's died, and He raises him from the dead. A centurion's son who's near the point of death, and Jesus just wills this to be done, even without a word, though the centurion recognizes with a word Jesus could cure him. Without a word, just happens by His will. He raises this boy up. So powerful. But it's the interpretation of these acts that Jesus seems likewise concerned with. It's not just performing an act. He interprets it. He sets it out in a specific way. What I've done means this. on your way to Luke 7, perhaps you've been away for a bit, let's just catch ourselves up in Luke. Turn to chapter 5. I've noted for us, if you're skimming to Luke 5, that important quotation from Jesus in Luke 4 in Nazareth, verses 18 and 19, where he quotes Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He's the Lord's anointed prophet, setting captives free, announcing the year of the Lord's favor. And he heals. And much of what we have seen from that instance in Nazareth in Luke 4 to the end of Luke 7 is an unfolding of that prophecy that Jesus ascribes to himself. And one of the places where that unfolding happens in its record is Luke 5. Luke 5 and verse 17 begins the account. On one of those days, this is the way Luke often initiates a scene. Just as Jesus was going about, on one of those days, a certain event happened. On one of those days, at that time, a certain person, certain day, certain person in Luke will begin various accounts. On one of those days, while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, also from Jerusalem. And Luke will often give us these geographic points. This is one of several instances we've seen already. People from all around are paying attention to Jesus, or they come and Jesus is able to do something in the presence of all of them. And the Lord's power was with him, verse 17. Some men came, and you're familiar with the scene as you begin to read it here. They're carrying on a stretcher a man who's paralyzed. They tried to bring him in. Why couldn't they? Again, too many people. They could not find a way. So they cut a hole in the roof. They let him down. And their faith is great. They trust in what Jesus can do. They recognize power from him. Seeing their faith, verse 20, Jesus makes a statement here that is going to lead to an interpretation of an act. Jesus' statement at the outset of this instance provides a point of departure that he's going to return to. He's not just going to heal this man. He's making a point about forgiveness of sins. He is making a statement that is going to become a frame for an act he's going to do. He's making a statement, he'll do an act, and then he's going to come back and put all of this together and explain that this act is actually about something bigger. And here it's forgiveness of sin. And that's something he can do completely unique to himself. Your sins are forgiven you, verse 20. Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? The Pharisee said, verse 21, who can forgive sins but God alone? Luke 5:21 provides us a frame today for thinking about the sinful woman and thinking about Jesus' ministry in full. Who could forgive sins? God. And Jesus will say here, and later, you're right, and I just forgave that person. Yes, your math is correct. Just now let your locus of who God is rest entirely upon me, Jesus says. God in the flesh. Verse 22, perceiving their thoughts. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say your sins are forgiven? Your say, get up and walk. But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, pick up your mat and go. Jesus here speaks about forgiveness of sins, heals the man that he can walk, and each step that man takes becomes a proclamation not just of Jesus' power to do miracles, but his power to forgive, and he's framing it that way. He began that. Your sins are forgiven you, not be raised up. Your sins are forgiven you. It's Jesus' interpretation of an act to make a point. Go then with me to chapter 7. You see the title before you and in your bulletin that we're thinking about today. In an environment of doubt, how did Jesus confirm his deity? That's Jesus' main concern. I've had a chance a few times to teach students who are becoming preachers and teachers and teach the Gospels. And I tell them, don't feel like you have to be creative in teaching the Gospels. In fact, if you repeat yourself over and over again and you say something like, this is about Jesus showing his deity as a man doing this act, if you say that kind of an idea over and over and you get a little bored or you feel like you're just being redundant and maybe these people aren't, you know, I'm just saying these same things week after week, you're doing fine. Take comfort ye, you need not be creative. Because that's what the Gospels are doing over and over again. I'm God in the flesh. I'm God in the flesh. I mean, you can say it with different tones, but it's pretty much the same idea. Jesus showing that he is God in the flesh. Now, that may seem a little bit redundant, or come on, I'm a modern man. I need a little more something. This is boring to me. If we recognize this in the broad flow of the Bible, there's nothing more exciting known to humanity. That God has come near. He has taken up flesh. He has come to reside amongst men in an atmosphere where religious thought is all around, Roman paganism and Judaism and thoughts about God, and Jesus comes claiming that he is God in the flesh, and to know God, one must know him, and there's no way to know God apart from him and the forgiveness he provides. This is full of wonder. And this scene at the end of Luke 7 is one of those where the excitement and the wonder rise right to the surface. This is recorded after people are rejecting Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist is having doubts. John in jail because of preaching against Herod for taking his sister-in-law to be his wife. He's in prison. Jesus receives a delegation from John, those sent to inquire, are you the one? And the logic seems to be, if you were really the captive-releasing Messiah, why is John still in prison? And Jesus sets out the greatness of John the Baptist, affirming him, affirming his own deity, and setting out the way his kingdom is going to work. It's the release of captives. That doesn't mean the lack of suffering. It means that there's great power, but that power is not going to be expressed in political terms now. Jesus doesn't come to take on Herod directly or Caesar. He's of a higher power. Jesus says so toward the end of his life. His power is to forgive sin, not just topple human leaders. He's come to take on the devil, to defeat him, and to forgive the sin of humanity. We've thought already this morning about anointings, and here we walk into a scene where there is an anointing. This is the first anointing Jesus receives. There's another he receives after Lazarus is raised from the dead at the home of Simon, who'd had a skin disease and been healed, and Jesus is there, and there's Mary and Martha, and Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and Mary, Lazarus' sister, anoints Jesus. This is the familiar scene recorded in Matthew and Mark toward the end of the Gospels, and famously there in John 12, with all of its richness right after the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And there Jesus makes the statement that this woman, Mary, has done this to prepare me for my burial, looking at the time of his death and resurrection. This anointing early in Jesus' life, not Jesus' head, but Jesus' feet. Not for burial, but in a sense, in recognition of his ministry and what he is doing. It seems that we are walking into a scene in which this woman has had some kind of an experience with Jesus in the past. If you're in Luke there, you can look at a couple of different places to find reports of Jesus' ministry spreading, accounts of what he has done, going out all over. If you're in chapter 7, just look back at verse 17. After the widow's son was raised from the dead, this report about him, Luke 7:17, went out through all Judea, all the vicinity, back as early as chapter 4, verse 37. News about him began to go out to every place in the vicinity. There are these reports that Jesus has done these miraculous, powerful acts, and reports are going out about him. Here's what he has done. This is the kind of activity. This is the kind of power. And it's likely that many people experienced Jesus' power in some ways, the forgiveness, the richness of his teaching. And it's likely that this woman at some point experienced Jesus' ministry. And so we are walking into a relationship that has already had some backscene to it. This woman, a sinful woman, forgiven by Jesus, receiving his teaching in one of these broader settings. And then we walk in. And here is this great scene of a meal at a Pharisee's house, and the woman walks in and anoints Jesus. And this Jesus interprets for all of us. And it's the interpretation. It's not just her act, not just her lavish worship. It's Jesus' interpretation of this, his emphasis that he is God in the flesh. He has come to forgive sins. That is what arises at the climax of the story. In an environment of doubt, Jesus confirms his deity. If you have your bulletin in front of you or the screen before you, I've summarized the whole scenario in three phrases. This sinful woman boldly approaches Jesus, and she worships him, expressing her appreciation for forgiveness of sin, the divine activity by which Jesus was becoming known, as we've seen already in chapter 5. Notice with me how the scene unfolds. Luke 7, verses 36 to 38. Here's her approach and her worship. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in the town was a sinner, found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood behind him at his feet weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them, anointing them with the fragrant oil. Daryl Bach writes, Jesus had tension with the Pharisees, but he accompanies a Pharisee in an invitation to a dinner at his home. Apparently, it was an open meal that allowed interested observers to sit on the fringes and listen to the conversation. The problem arose when a sinful woman came up to the place where Jesus was eating and began to anoint his feet with expensive perfume. The woman surely knew that she was breaking convention and showed great nerve in carrying out her act of homage. She's weeping throughout the act, even letting down her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. Likewise, an act that was culturally unacceptable. This woman had no shame in what she did. We don't know her sinful acts. We don't know her past, but it seems if we're doing the math, it's something that's publicly known. And the scene is such that this Pharisee, likely someone of wealth and prominence to host this kind of a meal, where if we're making sense of the story, people are on the fringes listening in, hearing what's being said. It's kind of like a house party that gets out of hand. I know Bob, the owner. Oh, okay, come on in. Who's Bob? I don't know. Bob doesn't live here. It's just this, you know, just kind of everybody coming in, showing up. And this woman seems to find her way in an unconventional way, because if she's known as a sinful woman, this Pharisee is not going to show hospitality to her. When she comes in, everything gets dirty. And for Pharisees, that is part of their culture, their matrix, their understanding of God. And for her to just come on in and come up to Jesus is a problem. But she comes up and she comes prepared. She has lavish worship. And the text reads vividly here. Understand, this woman is coming, and as she's coming, she's continuing to weep. You've seen someone cry, and you've seen someone weep where the tears just keep coming, and it's as if raindrops are coming from their eyes, not just a trickle here or there. This is raindrops coming from her eyes. That's the language. It's picturesque. They're continuing to come down, and she is continuing to wipe his feet. And she's continuing to do that. And as she's doing that, she grabs the alabaster jar and begins to wipe his feet. And feet, we understand in that culture, dirty. We complain about our feet today, but we aren't living in a culture of dirty roads and sandals day after day after day. The feet are the grossest part of the body in the ancient world that are exposed. Heads often have oil on them, even those who aren't wealthy use oil on their head and a perfume matrix to keep their smells and their body odors down. Feet are just unclean. And she comes to his feet and continues on with this. And the text provides us not only a picture of a continual activity of this woman continuing to do this, but the Pharisee is continuing to think about her actions. Both are in this ongoing sort of state. As this woman is worshiping in this lavish way, this Pharisee's mind is spinning. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet," and that's the rap on him, that's the scouting report, that's what he claims. "If he were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." And in the logic of the Pharisee, if he were a prophet, knowing she was a sinner, he would say, "Stop and get away from me." He would be concerned about his purity. He would be concerned about his status with the temple. He would be concerned about his observation of the law and separation from Jewish, from sinners as a Jewish man, especially as a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would know the law and he would practice it. That's the interpretation from Simon the Pharisee. And the language is he's continuing to think that as she's continuing to worship. We have a continuation of worship and lavish care for Jesus' feet and a continuation of critical thought against the woman and against Jesus. And the issue, the crux is this, don't miss it. This is what needs to be interpreted. A prophet, if he were a prophet. Jesus is going to come back to that implicitly. You were a prophet. We move then to what will be the beginning of this interpretation. Jesus, in fact, shows he's a prophet in verse 40 and following. He shows that he knows Simon's thoughts. He's an all-knowing prophet. Even those thoughts unexpressed in words. Notice verse 39, he said to himself. This was just going on in the mind of the Pharisee. Verse 40, Jesus replied to him. Simon hadn't said anything out loud. Oh, the shock here when Jesus begins to speak this way. I know what you're thinking, and Jesus addresses it. Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, say it. A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love more? I suppose the one he forgave more, Simon answered. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Joel Green writes, the connection between canceling of debts and forgiving sins has been cultivated since Jesus' inaugural proclamation of release in chapter 4, the quote of Isaiah 61. In this case, Jesus presents a creditor who has become a gracious benefactor, canceling the debts of his clients. Relationships of debt and obligation were rooted in the paternal ethics that pervaded Roman antiquity. As a relatively wealthy man, this Pharisee would have had firsthand knowledge of such kind of relationships. Indeed, his hosting of a dinner would place his guests in his debt, ensuring reciprocal invitations or other forms of repayment at an undetermined future date. The cancellation of debts would denude relationships of their inherent dimensions of status. 500 denarii owed? 50? Someone owes you 500 denarii, a large amount, you'd have sway over them. You'd have control. They owe me. I should get back from them, 50 less so. This man so gracious, he cancels both. That's the presentation. It's not the debt owed that is the focus. It's the graciousness of the benefactor. It doesn't matter, is the point. In Jesus' using of 550, a multiplication of 10, you could multiply it by 1,000. It's a rhetorical device to make a point. 500 million denarii owed. It's the grace of the benefactor. I forgive it. The multiplication by 10 to show a degree of debt and to make the point about forgiveness of sin. Jesus now begins to interpret the act. I've tried to state a couple of times already today that it's not just an act in the Gospels that's important as they are. They are routinely framed on both sides, a setup, an act, and a conclusion. And sometimes the setup is a giveaway. If we read the Gospels over and over, yes, I can see how this is happening. But the conclusion leaves no room to wander. This is the point. And Jesus' point is forgiveness. This woman is acting this way because she's figuratively the one who's been forgiven so much. She's appreciating the benefactor. She's just doing the right thing in terms of response. Verses 44 through 47 are marked by parallelism. In each verse, Jesus presents the same kind of structure. He addresses Simon, but looks at the woman, and he indicts Simon. He starts with him repeatedly. You didn't do this, she did this. You didn't do this, she did this. You didn't do this, she did this. It's repetitive, it's structural, it's rhetorical. It's to teach. It's to establish a tradition, a language, an idea that's to continue on, to cast a shadow. Jesus, even here in the structure of the language he uses, is teaching. He's setting up the grandeur of forgiveness of sin, that her act must be understood as response to something he did, something only he can do. He's God in the flesh. That's the point of it all. Verse 44, turning to the woman, he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she, with her tears, has washed my feet, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. You should have done this, Simon, in the conventional hosting fashion of the day, but you didn't. She did. You should have done this in the conventional hosting of the day. You didn't. She did. Over and over again. And now we arrive, verse 47, at the interpretation, and this is the macro point of the event. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. Not as a result of her love. Not as a result are her sins forgiven. Her worship is the result. So Jesus isn't leaving any room here. That's why she loved much. Her sins are forgiven. That's why she did this. Not, oh, she loved, now her sins are forgiven. Again, we've entered into a scene. There's some stuff that's gone on beforehand. We're walking into the middle of it, and she is a forgiven woman, setting aside cultural norms, setting aside any concern about what other people would think of her, coming to Jesus in a public way, in an embarrassing way for herself, and coming down, continuing to weep at his feet, anoint them. And Jesus publicly proclaims, she's doing this because she's forgiven. This is her response. It's Jesus that provides the interpretation. Do you see? The act could be interpreted a number of different ways, and Jesus frames it all in. He tightens its scope and narrows it down to a singular idea. She is acting in this lavish manner, cultural norms set aside, embarrassment to herself, no concern even for the reputation of Simon the host and all of his glory as a Pharisee of wealth and prominence. She's setting all of that aside because she's forgiven. And this is the proper result to worship him. Verse 47, that's why she loved much. The one who's forgiven little loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. And notice those at the table, they do not comment on the cultural norms that have been set aside. They don't comment on Simon and what his response would be as a Pharisee, perhaps embarrassed by her actions, feeling unclean, concerned for those who were guests there who were Jewish leaders. There's no mention that those in public are concerned about a number of ideas that could concern them. Instead, it's one thing. Who is this who can forgive sins? And that's the point. That's the point Luke wants us to walk away with. That's the point Jesus is bringing the whole scenario to. It's all being framed in now ever so tightly. I can forgive sins, Jesus is saying. Your math is correct, you who understand only God can forgive sins. You're right, and I just did. He's hoping that they'll do the math. It's implicit claim to deity. He's God in the flesh. Who is this who even forgives sins? Verse 49. And he tells the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Daryl Brock brings the whole scene together. Jesus' associations are motivated by the knowledge that communicating the hope of forgiveness can create deep love in people. Thus, his view contrasts sharply with his host, who wants the pious to distance themselves from sinners. It recalls the dispute over sins in Luke 5, where the note was made that only God can forgive sins. The entire scene not only explains Jesus' mission, but also shows the authority he possesses to interpret the scene as he does. End quote. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He He didn't ask for the woman to come. Obviously, he's a prophet. He's the Son of God. He knows that she's going to come. She comes, anoints him. This is scandalous to all those who were there of Jewish leadership. The Pharisee was certainly offended. His thoughts betray as much. But all along, this is all about one idea. It's all coming down to how her activity is the result of something behind the scenes. She's a forgiven woman. He forgave her. He's God in the flesh. Who can do this? It's Jesus. In an environment of doubt, continually, Jesus is affirming his deity. In the broad flow, John the Baptist had questioned who he was, and he gave a forthright assessment of John and of himself. They're going to continue in Luke to be these moments of doubt and wonder, who is this? And Jesus will continue to do activities, and he'll continue to come back to the idea that he's the Son of God. And one way, perhaps the most important, he forgives sins. I mentioned earlier that this whole banquet scene does provide a window into understanding ancient meals and relationships and reciprocity. If you do something for someone, you'd expect something back, and this back and forth. This is something that Jesus plays on. He doesn't deny that. He sort of works with it. And throughout the Gospels, various places where if we have been forgiven by God, we should forgive others. If we've received this much, in a sense, puts us, though we understand debts are canceled, it puts us in a relationship of being beneath God in a very real way. He has forgiven us, therefore we must forgive. We must let go. He's forgiven us, we must forgive. We're in his debt, if you will, to do that. I want to just bring out a couple of other ideas from the text this morning and thinking in the shadow of Jesus as God the Son. The first, to you who do not know Christ, you have not been baptized. Look for just a moment at verse 41 again. $500 denarii, 50 denarii. My debts need many more zeros. I don't know what yours do. But the point is, in the illustration, that the benefactor is gracious. And in the logic of the scene, this benefactor is God. No matter what sin you have done, God is gracious to forgive. Repent and believe. He is a gracious God. This is the God who holds open. Come to me. Come to me. I know those sins. It's not as if you can continue to hide sin from God. He knows. Just come clean with it. Come clean and see his goodness. See his kindness. See Jesus' blood and death taking the wrath of God for what you've done. And come. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And this is true for you who know Christ, who've been baptized. There are sins you have yet to commit, and they are forgiven. This is the richness of grace. There are zeros being added in our lives that we don't even know about how deep our debt is to God. And it's already been forgiven if you're in Christ. This will keep you. This is the grace of God. This is unique to Christianity. Assured forgiveness because of Christ. If you believe in his death and resurrection, then you're forgiven forever for whatever could come. Let that hold you. That will prevent a million sins. And when you do, it will quickly clean your conscience, to get right and to get honored. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come this morning thinking about the wonders of grace, the richness. We have not thought about, perhaps enough, the need to be forgiven, the depravity of humanity, that we deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. Every human does because of sin. We all need many, many, many zeros to express the debt that we are in. And you are kind. You are a God who forgives, who makes clean. We understand this reverberates throughout the New Testament, and we pray today you'll open eyes to see, to want forgiveness and assurance, to want church fellowship, to want public proclamation of what you've done. You are the God who cleans and changes, who cleanses and rearranges. We pray that you would do that today. We speak these words together because we recognize, Jesus, you are God in the flesh and there's none other. There's no other way to be saved. And all who reject you, you will condemn forever. Justly so. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.